Well, brothers and sisters, it's a joy to be with you, and it's a privilege to get to preach God's Word this morning. In your Bibles, if you could turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. Lord willing, next Sunday I'll be beginning a series through Hebrews at our church, and so it seemed logical to preach the first of those sermons here. And so we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And please stand as we read together God's Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen, and you may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that You have spoken Your Word to us and that we get to hear it and read it and study it. Oh God, we thank You and praise You that Jesus has come into the world, that He is the visible image of You, the invisible God, that through Him You have declared salvation, even to sinners like us. Father, I pray that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to Your Word this morning. I pray that Your Spirit would strengthen me and help me to faithfully and clearly proclaim what Your Word says, nothing more and nothing less. And Lord, we pray that You would be greatly glorified through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, we read about God giving the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. After 3 days of consecration, the Lord descends upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And it says that on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And then with a voice like thunder, God declares the Ten Commandments. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. And then He says, this is how you must live as my people. And He gives these 10 words. And then it says right after that, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And they couldn't even bear the awesome weight of hearing the word of God. Now, in the minds of many, this was the greatest revelatory act of God. Nowhere had God spoken so clearly, so solemnly, so definitively than in the giving of the Ten Commandments and the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. I mean, if there was ever a word from God that the Jewish people understood must be heeded and obeyed, this was it. It was even written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. It was delivered to Moses by the hands of angels. What could possibly compare with that? Well, today we come to the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, where we're told about another revelation from God. An even greater revelation, a better word, a fuller message, a revelation that's so climactic and glorious that it eclipses and concludes all that came before it. In these last days, the author of Hebrews declares, God has spoken to us by His Son. More literally, God has spoken by one who is Son. And brothers and sisters, that's the main point that this passage and really the whole book of Hebrews seeks to get across. God has spoken to us climactically through His Son. Everything else was fragmentary and incomplete by comparison. Everything before was merely anticipatory. Those were the types and shadows. Those were the past days, which pointed forward to something greater. But now God has spoken by the one who is the substance and fulfillment of it all. The Son is the one who excels and supersedes all who came before him. He is the great mediator of a new and better covenant that makes even the glory of the old pale by comparison. And through him, God has now sent his final word to this lost and broken world, declaring the one and only way of salvation. And therefore, the great question that's pressed on us today by this text is this: will we listen? Will you receive and believe and obey God's revelation through his Son? Will you and I trust in him alone for salvation? Will we embrace his way, the way of the cross, so that no matter what trials or sufferings or temptations may come, you will continue to follow him firm to the end? Because nothing could be more serious, more hard-hearted, or more foolish than to fail to listen to him. Now, the book of Hebrews was most likely written to Jewish Christians who were facing some sort of pressure to abandon Christianity and to return to Judaism. We don't know who wrote the book. Whoever they were seemed to have known Timothy, because he's mentioned. We also don't know where the recipients lived. Our best guess would be Rome, because the author sends them greetings from those in Italy. But we do know that these recipients had been Christians for some time. Because in chapter 5, as we read earlier, the author says, "By this time you ought to be teachers, yet you need to be taught again the basic principles of the oracles of God." So even though they've been Christians for a while, the author's disappointed with their progress. It seems that their faith is now wavering in such a way that reveals shaky foundations and a failure to grasp the basic principles. Yet we also know that previously they had endured significant persecution faithfully. In chapter 10, the author says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Right? So these Christians had faced public insult, confiscation of property, and even imprisonment for their Christian faith. And they had embraced these persecutions willingly and even joyfully. So I think this shows they weren't wishy-washy people, just choosing whatever's popular and easy. They were serious about their faith. They had a commitment to it. And so the fact that they're now wavering suggests some sort of deeper root. Now, maybe the cause was particularly persuasive Jewish teachers who were making them fear that they were being unfaithful to God's revelation in the Old Testament as they followed Christ. Maybe it was the culmination of mounting pressure from Jewish friends and family who viewed them as traitors, who'd abandoned the ways of their forefathers. Maybe it was even that they missed the sense of assurance that they had previously felt when they brought physical sacrifices to a physical temple here on earth, having human priests that they could see and touch, that they could go to. Whatever the case, it seems that they were considering returning to Judaism. And that's why this letter is filled with warnings to hold fast your original confidence firm to the end, to not neglect such a great salvation, to hold fast our confession, to not shrink back and be destroyed, but to have faith and preserve your souls, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Again and again, the author urges them to keep going, to not give up, and to remain faithful to Christ. And that's because, again and again, he argues that Christ is superior to the old in every way. Jesus is better than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice. He institutes a new and better covenant. And so again, the implication of all of that is that the people receiving this letter were considering this return. They're considering going back to Judaism. And the author's trying to convince them how foolish that would be. And right from the very start of the book, in these first four verses, he launches in to setting the stage for all of that by arguing that we have now received an even greater revelation through a greater messenger. Because God has spoken in these last days to us in his Son, who is the Christ and who is God himself. And so as we work through this passage together, I want to focus on three key points about who the Son is. Right, the revelation from him is so great and so important because of who he is. And the three key things I think the author wants us to see here is that, number one, Jesus is greater than prophets or angels. Number two, Jesus is the man, Christ. And number three, that Jesus is God from all eternity. Right? So he's greater than prophets or angels. He's the man, Christ Jesus, and he's God from all eternity. And as we prepare to look at these points, I do want to say one other thing about the structure of the text. Because it's structured in a way that's probably a bit counterintuitive to many of us, but would have been very familiar and intuitive to the Jews, because it employs a literary technique that they used often. And it's called a chiasm. Now, a chiasm is sort of like a sideways V, where the ideas in the text are presented in an order that goes something like A, B, C, C, B, A. Okay, so the beginning and the end correspond, and then as you work your way to the middle, each piece corresponds until you get to the very center. And often chiasms are used to sort of emphasize the thing in the middle. And hopefully, as we begin working through the text, you'll be able to see why I say there's a chiasm here, and it will make sense. So first, point number one, the Son is greater than prophets or angels. And so notice in verses 1 and 4 that there's a reference to prophets and then there's a reference to angels. And these sort of bookend the text. Verse 1 contrasts the prophets, through whom it says God spoke at various times and in various ways, with the Son, who has brought this final climactic revelation. Right? So it's essentially contrasting the Old Testament with the new. Verse 4, on the other hand, clearly contrasts Jesus with the angels, right? Because Jesus has received a more excellent name. He is superior to angels. But what might not be so obvious to us, at least at first, is what relationship that has to the Old Testament revelation. In fact, as you begin reading the book, you might wonder, why does the author suddenly bring up angels here? You know, it might seem sort of out of the blue. But I think to the Jews, this connection would be obvious. Because angels actually played a significant role in the giving of the Mosaic Law. As Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, "You received the law as delivered by angels, yet did not keep it." The Apostle Paul also references this in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary." And this is a key reason why the Jews viewed the law as so definitive, so final, so unchangeable. I mean, it had been passed down to Moses through the hands of angels. And this is part of why when the Christian message is heard and they say things like the sacrificial system has come to an end, we now have a great high priest who isn't even a Levite. That would have just seemed preposterous. What are you talking about? How can you just set aside a law that was delivered by the hands of angels? Well, in the first place, the answer that the author of Hebrews is giving here is that it's because this New Testament revelation, God has now spoken through one who is even greater than the angels. And notice that he's going to go on and develop that, because the rest of the way through chapter 1, he basically provides an extended argument for why Jesus is superior to angels. And then, when he gets to chapter 2, he actually returns to the point that he started in chapter 1, verse 1. In chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Right? So referring back to, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And then he says, verse 2 of chapter 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable." Right? That is the Old Testament law. God's revelation that was given through the hands of angels. He says, well, that was reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Well, then how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, the whole point he's unfolding is that Christ is superior to the angels. And therefore, if they were in trouble for not listening to the Old Testament law, how much more will we be in trouble for not listening to this? And so again, I hope you can see that, there's a bookend here. Verse 1 and verse 4. The prophets and the angels both relate to the giving of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament as a whole. And the author is contrasting that with the Word through the Son, who is superior to them both. Now, you might be wondering at this point, so how is it then that God's Word through Jesus is greater in some way than the Word through the prophets, if all of it is God's Word? I mean, God's Word is God's Word, and so if God has spoken, it's all 100% true. It is all 100% authoritative. I mean, how is there, you know, something greater through, how does the messenger affect the greatness of the revelation? Well, it's not a difference in quality, but in completeness, clarity, and finality. Look again at verse 1. He says, "In many," or various, "times," and actually that word times could also be translated portions, "and in many or various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And so we could think, for example, of God speaking to Abraham in a vision of the night, God speaking to Joseph through dreams, God speaks to Moses in the burning bush, he speaks to Gideon through a fleece, he spoke to the people at Sinai in thunder, he speaks to Elijah in a still small voice. He even spoke to Balaam through a donkey, and then uses Balaam to speak his word to the king of Moab. And the point is, God used all sorts of means to speak to his people in all sorts of ways throughout history. And instead of coming in the form of a singular, complete, comprehensive revelation, it came piecemeal. God gave a portion of revelation here and a portion of revelation there. But it was fragmentary. It was incomplete. And that's why it kept coming and coming and coming. But now, in these last days, Hebrews says, God has spoken finally, climactically, and conclusively by his Son. And to give you an illustration, imagine being given the pieces to a puzzle, but some are missing. And you don't have the box cover with the picture of what the puzzle's supposed to be. I think that's sort of what the author of Hebrews is saying the Old Testament's like. It's like a bunch of puzzle pieces. And it's clear that it's meant to paint a bigger picture. You know it's supposed to all fit together, but it's hard to see what it's all supposed to be, how it all comes together. But now, with the coming of Christ, it's like being given those missing pieces and being given the box cover. Now we can see how it all fits together. Now the message is complete. Now we can see what it was all along all about. And so it's not that the Old Testament was any less authoritative or any less inerrant. It's that now through the sun, the noonday brightness and fullness has arrived. As it's been well said, the New Testament is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And so it's a greater revelation because through it we've been given greater light. And further, it's a greater revelation because God's word through his Son is the final word. God has spoken in these last days by his Son, because there's nothing more that needs to be said. The New Testament has been given to record the words of Christ and to explain the works of Christ and to try to add to that with some new prophecy or some new revelation would be like trying to add pieces to an already completed puzzle. It would be like being at a wedding and jumping up to say something about the bride and groom after the best man has just given the final toast. You see, Jesus is the Son, greater than prophets, greater than angels, and he has now come from God to deliver the final message. So will we listen to him? But secondly, let's look at the next layer of this chiasm as we press into understanding more clearly who Jesus really is. And so point number two, he's the man, Christ Jesus. And here we see the phrase in verse 2, whom God appointed the heir of all things. And then we see the line down in verses 3 and 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become superior to angels. Now, what might be sort of puzzling at first is why does the author say that Jesus became superior to angels and that he was appointed heir in verse 2? I mean, didn't Jesus already eternally possess these things as God the Son? But it seems that rather than just jumping straight to talking about Jesus in his divinity, the author of Hebrews wishes to first stress what Jesus accomplished according to his manhood as the Christ. And once again, I think this becomes even clearer when you get to chapter 2. If you just flip ahead to chapter 2, verse 9, notice that he says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So in other words, in Jesus' humiliation, he lowered himself beneath the angels. He becomes flesh. He bears our sin and our shame. He tastes death for everyone. And then through his obedience, through his faithfulness to the Lord, even in the most demanding of circumstances, even when it meant going to the cross, Jesus earns the highest place and receives the name that's above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the point is, Jesus does not achieve that merely as just his inherent right as God. He also does it by becoming man. And as a man, receiving this exaltation because of his great faithfulness. And you see, what the author of Hebrews is doing here is not just in a thin, simplistic way saying, well, Jesus is superior because Jesus is God, though he will assert that next. But he doesn't just jump to that because he knows that most Jews would simply dispute it. I mean, this whole concept is very hard for them to even swallow in their strict monotheism. So he wants to carefully embed his argument in the Old Testament scriptures themselves. He wants to show that Jesus really is the fulfillment of everything God had been promising all along. Right, the New Testament is greater, but it's not totally different than the old. It's showing how the old was pointing forward to this all along. And so here what the author of Hebrews is doing is actually referencing two messianic psalms. Two psalms that speak of a coming human king who will reign on David's throne over all things and who will usher in the last days. And the first of these is Psalm 2, which speaks of the Lord's anointed king, a human figure to whom God says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As if God is adopting this king. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Right? So as my adopted son, I'm appointing you the heir of everything. And in verse 2 in Hebrews, it's referencing that. It says, Jesus is this son who was appointed the heir of all things. He's fulfilling Psalm 2. And then the second psalm that's being referenced here is Psalm 110. And in that psalm, King David hears God speaking to David's king. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then a few verses later, God also says to this king, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So in Psalm 110, we see a man, a son of David, who is appointed priest and king, and then exalted so high above David as to sit at God's right hand. Now look again at Hebrews verse 3. It says of the Son, Jesus, after making purification for sins, after he does the work of a priest, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was enthroned in heaven in fulfillment of Psalm 110. And now he, as our Christ, has become as superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent. As one of my seminary professors would say, he's the son who becomes son. He's the king from heaven who becomes our human king. He's the God from all eternity who humbled himself by becoming man so that as a man, he might save us and then be exalted to the position of God. And brothers and sisters, I hope as you think about this, it leads you to worship God and trust him more. I mean, first, I hope you see how wonderfully the whole Bible fits together. I mean, this is really just the beginning of the way that Hebrews is weaving and intricately showing how all these Old Testament promises and types and shadows get fulfilled in Christ. It's wonderful to study. I hope this inspires you to read your Bible more carefully and to appreciate God's revelation. And then secondly, I hope it deepens your appreciation for what Jesus accomplished for us as a man. It's important that we not think, well, he just does everything, it was just so easy because he's God. And he didn't really have to face temptation like we do. He didn't really have to endure human weakness like we do. No, he became like us in every way, yet without sin. And in his perfect obedience, perfect faithfulness as a man, he won our salvation. And he is rightly exalted to the highest position as the reward for his obedience and faithfulness. That should stir in us even greater awe and admiration and worship for him as our Savior. Right, so Jesus is greater than prophets or angels. He's the man, Christ Jesus. And now thirdly and finally, he is God from all eternity. And as we progress now to the center of the chiasm, notice that we have four statements. Two are about what Jesus does as creator and sustainer. And then the two in the middle are about who he is, as the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. So let's look first at what Jesus does. Verse 2 says, through him God created the world. And verse 3 adds, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And these are clear affirmations of deity, because Jesus does what only God can do. As we read in the very first page of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here we see that God did so through the Son. So the Son is there before the beginning, co-eternal with the Father. And when God acts to create, the Son acts to create, because it's the Father acting through the Son. And just as God said, let there be light, and there was light, we can say that the Father created all things through the one who is called the Word. And then by that same powerful word, Hebrews says, the whole universe is continually upheld. The Son of God is the sustainer of all things. As Colossians says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so the amazing thing to think about is, you know, even when Jesus was a baby, nursing at Mary's breast, dependent on her for life and sustenance, at the very same time, Jesus was the one upholding the universe and even Mary herself by the word of his power. Right? He is the great creator and sustainer of all things. The Son does what only God can do. But then further, we see that the Son is who only God is. Look next at the very center of the chiasm. Verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, to be the radiance of God's glory means to be the very brightness and brilliance of God himself. It means that the clearest, fullest view of God's glory is found in his Son. It means that the God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no eye has seen or can see, that the very brightness of that glory is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus truly is the visible image of the invisible God. I mean, nothing else could dare represent God in this way. Nothing else is truly like him. To everything else, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. But of the Son, he says, you are the very brightness of my glory. Because the Son of God is God himself. And as such, he's also the exact imprint of God's nature. Now an imprint is what you get when you take a die and stamp it into wax. And the point here is that Jesus isn't just similar to God. He doesn't just look like God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten but not made, being of one substance with the Father. He is distinct in person, but identical in his nature. And to appreciate just how profound this is, remember for a moment when Moses asked God at the burning bush, what's your name? And God gives that somewhat cryptic answer, I am who I am. Well, the reason for that is because there's no one God can point to who's like him. You know, God cannot define or describe himself in terms of anything else. He can't say, well, I am like this, I am like that. You can know me in relation to these other things. No, God is utterly unique. He's utterly one of a kind. And so the only way to know God is to know him. And so his name is I am who I am. And yet now we come to Hebrews and we read that this Jesus, this one who has come down into our world in the flesh, who's like us, who knows us, who suffered for us, who ascended for us, that amazingly, mysteriously, shockingly, at the same time, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is fully man, and at the same time, he is fully God. And brothers and sisters, he is the one by whom God has now spoken. He has preached to us. He has done miracles among us. He has shown us just exactly who God is and what he's like. He took on flesh and tabernacled among us. And then he went to the cross for us. He suffered for us. He gave his life for us. Then he rose for us. Then he's ascended for us. And he has poured out his Holy Spirit for us. All of this was to show us his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All of it was so that you and I might hear God's voice. So that as we open up this perfect treasure of God's word, this written record of who Christ is, what he did, what he said, and what it all means, it's so that we might now, with completeness and clarity, receive the climactic word of God through his Son. And so once again, the only question is, will we listen? Will we listen? And in the time we have left, I just want us to take a few moments to consider, what does listening to the Son look like? You know, how are we responding to what God has spoken through his Son? And I want to briefly walk through five ways that we might refuse to listen to Jesus. Now, the first would be if anyone here is actually tempted to turn to Judaism. And that, of course, is what the immediate recipients of this letter were tempted to do and what the author of Hebrews is writing to convince them not to do. You know, so if anyone comes to you trying to convince you that it would honor God, and show faith in God, and show respect for his word, to come under the Old Testament law, to return to the Old Testament ways, to become Jewish, or to try to be circumcised to earn your salvation, or anything like that. Friend, realize that the whole book of Hebrews is aimed to show that the law itself was meant to point us forward to Christ. That to do that would be to refuse to listen to the Son. But assuming most of you are not considering returning to Judaism, what are some other ways that we might fail to listen to God's revelation through his Son? Well, a second would be by openly rejecting Christianity. Maybe there's some other philosophy that seems compelling to you, some other religion you've considered going back to. Maybe you question if there's enough evidence for God and either would consider being an atheist or maybe you are one. Well, friend, I want to urge you to consider, who is Jesus to you? And who is this carpenter born in poverty, slain on a cross, yet for whom multitudes have died, swearing that he rose from the dead? How is it that from Judaism, the strictest of monotheistic religions, these early Christians arose, professing that Jesus, a man, is also God? And how is it that Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and countless other Old Testament passages written long before Jesus was ever born are so wonderfully fulfilled in him? Friend, God has spoken clearly and decisively through his Son. What will you say when he comes to judge the earth and you have not listened? Third, what about those of us that maybe outwardly profess faith in Christ, but by our works deny him? You know, maybe you claim to have received grace, but you're living in sin. Friend, have you forgotten that Jesus' first recorded words are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? As Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Friends, what will we say on Judgment Day if we have not repented? When our secret sin is exposed? When it's revealed that though we called him Lord, Lord, and professed to do many works in his name, in reality we've lived as though he never gave us a law to obey? Friend, remember that God sent a lion to kill a man for refusing to listen to a prophet. Recall that the law declared by angels proved reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So how much worse punishment, then, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has refused to listen to God's own Son himself? To one who would trample him underfoot by disregarding his words, who would profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Friends, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. As Jesus himself said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Therefore, it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Then he goes on to say, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Well, friends, again, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, the very brightness of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. What will happen to us if we refuse to listen by choosing to just live in sin? Now, fourthly, we could refuse to listen to Jesus by seeking to establish a righteousness of our own. Instead of living in open sin, saying, "No, I will be good. I will obey God's law, and thereby I will earn his favor and salvation." And maybe on the surface, that sounds like a noble thing. That might even sound like a God-honoring thing. But friends, in reality, that is to utterly reject God's word to us in Christ. That is to tell God that Jesus' sufferings on the cross weren't needed. I just say, it was nice of you to try to offer that, but we didn't need it. No matter how loudly, God, you declare that we are sinners, hopeless in our sins, so much so that we need Christ to die for us, I can earn it on my own. Right? It reveals that we haven't truly listened at all, and that we have no idea of the severity of our own sin. I mean, to illustrate this, imagine that someone murdered your child, and in the kindness of your heart, you were prepared to forgive them. But instead of receiving this forgiveness and thanking you with profuse apologies and gratitude, they say, "Oh, forgiveness won't be necessary. I'll make it right. Here's 50 cents. And would that not be the most repulsive thing you've ever heard? And yet that is what it's like when we try to earn our salvation with good deeds before God. It's like smoke in his nostrils, an offense to his face. God has spoken clearly, finally, and oh so graciously through his Son, bidding us to come to him, to come freely, to come and receive salvation. And when we reject that to try to establish a righteousness of our own, we show that we have refused to listen. And then fifth and finally, we fail to listen to God's final word to us through his Son when we go about seeking new revelations, new signs or prophecies, as if that's how we could really trust God and know his will. As I said before, that's like trying to find pieces, add pieces to a finished puzzle. It's like getting up to speak after the best man is done. It's like if someone served you a 7-course meal plus dessert, and then you have the audacity to ask for something more. Friends, God has told us everything we need to know. Scripture has been given so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need new revelations. We don't need something more. We need to listen to what God has said through his Son. We need to appreciate the greatness and the beauty and the glory of this revelation, this message of salvation through Christ. And we need to understand that God will not allow his great final climactic revelation to his Son to be distracted from by subsequent revelations. Now, all attention must be on Christ. All our focus must remain fixed on him. Through the Son, God has given us a most wonderful, glorious, and joyful message. We have received glad tidings of eternal salvation in his name. So, brothers and sisters, let's cling to him, trust in him, rejoice in him. And remember that he is the one greater than prophets and angels. He is the man Christ Jesus, and he is God from all eternity. God has spoken climactically through him. So let's listen, and let's now pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this word. We thank you that Christ has come, that through him you have spoken. You have revealed the way of eternal salvation. Oh God, we pray that you would give us soft hearts to heed your word, to trust you, to follow Christ faithfully, to follow him firm to the end. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through us, for you are worthy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.